You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. As you're turning there, how many in here have flown before? Everybody in this room has flown? Anyone not flown? Just Nora has not flown, yeah. Well, maybe. No, she hasn't. No, then no point. So you're all familiar then with the instructions that flight attendants give at the beginning of the flight in the event of an emergency, right? All nodding heads, yeah. You ever notice that they say the same things? Every flight? Every day? On every airline, it's the exact same words. And do you ever notice that every day, almost no one pays attention? Really, almost no one. If you they're reading magazines and no one gives a second thought what they're talking about up there. So why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. First, the flight attendants don't look incredibly entertained. They are bored. They've done it so many times. There's nothing in their demeanor that suggests something important. So their manners are robotic. They go through, it's almost like a choreography that they do. Second reason is most of the people on the plane have been on a plane before. So they're familiar with the recitation. They've heard all about the seat cushions as a flotation device and putting on your mask before you help others. They've never heard the flight attendant say, on this flight only, your headrest is going to turn into a parachute and your seat cushion is actually going to become a rocket. They don't hear that. So they know what the words are going to be. There's nothing new, so they don't pay attention. Mostly they don't pay attention because they don't think it's going to matter. They don't think that the flight's actually going to go down. It's not a reality in their mind. They don't believe it's going to happen. And if it does happen, they assume that they'll just figure it out when it happens. So we all do that even with directions, right? We don't get a box that has an appliance in there. You throw the directions out and you figure out how you're going to put it together. That's what I think most people are thinking of anyways with the flight scenario. So anyways, the whole scenario is very eerily similar to what happens in churches most every Sunday. See, churches are filled with people that either hear a call to worship and they say their parts in a rather bored tone. Far too many will sing songs of praise and they don't for a second consider the words that they're actually singing. We've heard the gospel hundreds of times and we don't think anything about it. Year after year, we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Good Friday. All the markers of God's glorious grace to us and our glorious inheritance. And it never makes a difference. Month after month, we partake of the Lord's table. The very symbols of his death in your place. We take it in our mouths. And our tongues are unchanged. We talk about the same things. See, like, all those beautiful truths are as white noise in our lives. See, for most churches and many churches, hardly anyone's really listening. And so what was true in the first century is true for us today. And the Bible has something to say to us. And if it was important for them, it's important for us. So what I'm about to read are the very words of life. And they come to us from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by sign and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious word. Thank you for the truth that's contained in it. We thank you for the call to us that these truths are significant and that Jesus is better. God, I would ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. That you would ignite in us a passion for your word, a passion for your truth. Awaken us to who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We spent most of our time last week in chapter 1. We spent rather all of our time in chapter 1 last week. And the details, I don't know if you noticed, but the entire first chapter that we had didn't have a single command in it. Did you notice that? There's not one demand, there's not one obligation, nor any responsibilities implied in the command, or asserted, I should say, in the command. The whole chapter is a declaration, just simply a declaration and a celebration of God's final word to us. That he took his son and gave him. That the son took on human form in God's final word. And that he's better than the prophets. That he's better than the angels. That everything God has to say is rooted in Jesus. And it points to Jesus. This is what he said he was. He's the heir of all things. Creator of all things, the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He made purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God and of God's majesty. Those are glorious truths, saying that Jesus is simply better than anything. That's the message of chapter 1. But in all of that, there is not a mention of application. There's not a single word. Just a declaration and celebration of Jesus. But now the writer of this book, who we could call a pastor to this congregation, he pauses in his argument because he wants to give us a point of application now. Gives us a serious warning. So chapter 2 then opens with a command of action that must in fact take place. And there's a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 1. You see it there right away, right, don't you? The word therefore, we don't need to go through that, but every time you see the word therefore, you have to ask why it's there. And it's there because it's connecting us to all of those truths in the first chapter. So everything in chapter 1 is the reason for this call to action. Everything in chapter 1 is the fuel for this action. Because that God has spoken to us through his Son in the last days, and because he's the creator, and because he's the sustainer, and because he's the owner, and because he's the ruler, and because he's the redeemer, because he's above all the prophets, because he's above all the angels. Therefore, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. So the danger that the writer of the Hebrews is confronting us with is the danger of what? Drifting. And the reason that drifting is dangerous is, listen, it's so easy to do. It's so easy. All you need to do to drift is to do what?
Nothing.
Could there be anything easier? Piper once said it this way. He said, the life of this world is not a lake. It's a river. And it's flowing downward to destruction. And if you do not listen earnestly to Jesus, consider him daily. Fix your eyes on him hourly, then you will not stand still. You will go backwards. You will float by. But if you're going to stay the course, now that's going to take some effort, isn't it? It requires effort. It reminds me of the story of William Edward Parry. He's an Arctic explorer in the early part of last century. And he had charted this course and decided to go farther north than what they had ever gone before to learn more about this unexplored world. And so he calculated his position by the stars, and they began this rather treacherous and difficult journey north. And they walked hour upon hour until they couldn't walk anymore. And then they stood still out of just sheer exhaustion. And then they took a reading again on the stars. And you know what they discovered? They were further south than when they began. See, what they had been walking on was an ice floe that was moving south. And when they were standing still, when they did no moving, they were moving in the wrong direction. And this is the life of the believer. See, when you stand still as a believer, that is the moment you begin to drift. In other words, there is a call to urgency in this text. There's a vigilance of our faith that's called. So we must pay much closer attention. We must listen to, we must consider Jesus. Unless you do, you will be drifting away. What the writer's going to do here in this text is he's going to give us the answer to specifically what our effort is directed toward. What's the fuel for the effort? But understand, this is the point. No one drifts towards God. You only drift away from Him. And so the writer has lots to say this morning about what we need to listen to and what we need to pay attention to. There's three things that we're going to see in verses 1 through 4, and this is your outline. The first thing that we're going to see is that the salvation that Christ offers, it's indescribably great. Salvation is indescribably great. That's what the verse 3 says. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, this salvation that God is offering, purchased by God, is simply not a nice thing. It's a great salvation. It's not a mundane salvation. It's not a routine deliverance. This is not run-of-the-mill forgiveness. This is indescribably great. He says it's a great salvation, but it's great because everyone needs it. There's not a soul who doesn't need this salvation. We so often toss around that word salvation, especially in churchy circles, in Christian circles, that we actually lose the meaning of salvation. Verse 3 does help us. It gives us another word to help us alert us to the significance of this salvation, the concept of this salvation. The word that helps us is escape. How shall we escape then? See, escape means, to escape from something means that there was danger, there was peril. You don't need to be saved unless you are in grave danger of dying. And so understand, outside of Jesus, every sinner, that's every person who's ever lived, is under God's just condemnation. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's what everyone is owed outside of Christ. Apostle John tells us in John 3:36 that the wrath of God actually abides on the one who doesn't obey Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, has this famous sermon. You probably have heard the title, but don't really know much of the content of the sermon. His famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he has a line in that sermon that explains that every sinner is like a spider dangling by a thread over a fire. Only God's mercy keeps us from falling into the eternal flames. This salvation is a great salvation. Salvation isn't that Jesus helps you fulfill your dreams. Salvation is not about Jesus improving your marriage. Salvation is not about God giving you the family you always wanted. No, salvation isn't the nice thing to round out your comfortable life. Salvation is about Jesus, who saves you from the wrath to come. And every person is in imminent danger of facing that wrath if you're outside of Christ. See, salvation is great because every person needs it. It's great also because it comes from the Lord. That's what the text tells us in verse 1 or verse 3. It explicitly says that. Chapter 1 actually says it inferred, but verse 3 explicitly says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It was declared first by the Lord. This message came through Jesus. The message is Jesus. It is the story of who he was, his earthly ministry, the truth that he taught, that he healed the sick, that he cast out demons, that he preached the kingdom of God, that he died, that he rose again, that he atoned for sins, that he ascended to the Father, that he's given his Spirit to all believers, that he now sits in heaven interceding for us. This great salvation comes to us through him because it's all about him. This is what Jesus said to his followers in John 14, 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Believer, he's declaring that to you today. If you're an unbeliever, he's declaring that to you today. So the question is, how important is that truth to you? Do you regard it as paramount? Do you regard it as eternal value? Or is it just mildly intriguing? Is it a momentary, just an interest? See, Jesus declared this truth, and that's the next point that we see that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, that this salvation is not only great because it's for everyone. It's not only great because it comes to us through the Lord. It's great because it's confirmed as being true. It's true. It's not just a fanciful idea. This is fact. If something is great but is not absolutely true, that would be something nice. But something like that is not something that's worth suffering the loss of your property or the shedding of your blood that we're going to see later in Hebrews that the writer talks about. So the writer says that this great salvation is not only first spoken through the Lord, which is great, but it was attested to us by those who heard. That's what he says here. It's not just a bunch of ideas by some religious philosophers speculating about how they think about how we can be reconciled with God. This is truth. Jesus really lived. His teachings, his miracles are recorded in the gospel. His resurrection is true. It's true because there were eyewitnesses. Many, many witnesses. They recorded for them. And the witnesses about this truth, it cost them their lives. So the writer tells us that the salvation is great, not only because it's attested to by the Lord, that it was true, but it's also confirmed by God himself. It says it's confirmed the message through miracles through the apostles. That's what verse 4 says. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this is a reference to the signs that, the first church saw in the book of Acts. Signs, wonders, miracles, they're kind of like synonymous in our mind, but there is nuanced differences. Signs point to the fact that miracles have a spiritual significance to them. So when the lame man was healed or the dead man was raised, it points to something beyond just bare fact. These are powerful pictures of God acting to save. The wonders, however, on the other hand, point to something different. They emphasize our response to this work of God. The awe that comes when the witnesses see what only God can do. The impossible. And it talks about his giving of his Spirit according to his will. This is explaining to us the indescribable greatness of his salvation, because he doesn't leave us. He doesn't just rescue us, but he gives us his very Spirit that he sees fit for his purposes to the body so that we can reach maturity, so that we can be released from the power of sin in our lives. This is a great salvation. It's indescribably great. So the first point is this. Because every person is desperately in need of this salvation. Because it comes to us from Jesus himself. Because it is attestified as being true. Because God himself gave testimony by giving miracles. This is an indescribably great salvation. And then we have a second point. That because this salvation is great, because of the weight of this salvation, then the consequences of neglecting it is terrible. Now, he doesn't get very specific here in verses 1 through 4. What he means by that, about what we would face if we neglect salvation. We can infer what it is. Read ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. He gets much more specific in the graphic nature for those who reject this great salvation, or more specifically, neglect this great salvation. Starting with verse 26 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. See, what the Bible is saying is for those who don't escape, is what they're going to face is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. It's not the only text. Chapter 12 would give us the consequences for those who neglect God's great salvation. Now, I told you last week, this book confronts us with some doctrinal ideas that we have to wrestle with. And I wrestled with this. I was telling Michelle, this is a doctrine that I hold on to securely, that believers are eternally secure. Perseverance of the saints. It's one of the pillars of Reformed theology. How can these frightening warnings then be applicable to the Christian? Well, that depends on what you mean by eternal security. It really does. Because the truth is there's a perversion of that belief. There's a perversion of the doctrine of eternal security that has become very, very common in evangelical circles. It's as if eternal security would present a salvation as a contract signed with God that God can never get out of no matter what you do. Once you've signed the contract, in other words, once you've prayed a prayer when you were 5 or 7 or 14, once you've done that, you've trapped God. But understand, Scripture doesn't present salvation that way. J.D. Greer puts it in his book this way. He says, the biblical summation of a saving response to Christ is repentance and belief in the gospel. See, salvation is not a prayer you pray one time in a ceremony and then move from that. Salvation is the posture of repentance. And faith is that you begin a movement to maintain that the rest of your life. It's not standing still. But if you permanently abandon that posture later in your life, your faith was not saving faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying right here. So what about eternal security? My answer is yes, believers are eternally secure. God keeps you. You don't keep God. Too many verses in the scriptures to quote today, but we stand on them. I'm going to give you a couple of them. This is a small sampling. Philippians 1:6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus." Who's doing the work? God is doing the work. Ephesians 1, glorious. We studied this a year ago. 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is, verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Romans, Ephesians, we are justified by grace through faith alone, apart from works, right? Romans 8 promises that for those who are justified, you will also be what? Glorified. That's a promise. So, we believe in eternal security. Believers are held, are eternally secure in God. But I will also answer an affirming yes, that these are frightening warnings given to believers. Because these passages are danger signs that keep the elect persevering. That's what we're reading here. In other words, these are God's words calling his people into repentance. See, understand, wanting to repent is a sign that God hasn't abandoned you. It's God who puts the desire for us to repent. Repentance is a gift of God. So the author's not telling us what will be true if a person endures to the end, but what it's saying is what is actually is already true. A person's perseverance in faith and obedience is evidence of their vital saving connection with Jesus. Now, true believers may drift. We may get entangled with sin. Yes, that's an affirmative as well. But as we continue to follow Jesus, there will be an ongoing struggle to become sanctified. Struggle with your sin. You're becoming more and more aware of God working in you for holiness. So understand, repentance ushers into us a greater struggle. Not out of struggle. See, we get that wrong. We think once we repent, we're out of the struggle. No. Repentance moves us into a deeper and more struggle with, because you're becoming more aware of your sins. See, what repentance is belief in action. When believers are confronted with the truth, they will turn from their sin and pursue holiness. But if they don't turn from it, this is the key. If they don't turn from it, they have no basis for the assurance of salvation. The longer they continue in sin, the more reason that we have to question whether their profession was genuine to begin with. See, there's a visible church and there's an invisible church. We don't know, but God knows. But here's one thing I know for sure. That no one has the option of saying, "I guess I'm just a carnal Christian." You've heard that phrase? "I'm living for the world now, but when I die, I'll go to heaven." That's biblically unsound. That doesn't exist in the Bible. That option isn't an option for us. So the author sets forth that there's consequences for neglecting this great salvation by contrasting it with the law. That's what the next point is. So the gospel that we have is contrasted against the law. The law imposed some frightening penalties for disobedience. Look at what verse 2 says. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, the author here is drawing our attention to the law given to Moses on Sinai. Now, we were just there, right? We were in Exodus. Anybody remember the testimony the angels gave Moses, the tablets? It wasn't there. So I was like, what are they talking about here? It is there, it's just not in Exodus. If we were to extend our study, we would see that in Deuteronomy 33:2, in Psalm 68:17, we would see that it is told that the angels gave the law to Moses. So God works through the angels. The New Testament, a sermon in Acts chapter 7 confirms that clearly. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19 clearly says it. Point being that the law, don't miss the forest through the trees, the point is that the law imposed frightening penalties for sin. Didn't it? For those who were disobedient, to those who defied God, their punishment was death, right? They were stoned to death. Book of Numbers, Joshua. Sometimes God would interact directly. So the sons of Korah, they were swallowed up, weren't they? Other times God would send plagues. All the book of Numbers is filled with plagues being sent, with God acting, but these are all God's judgments. It wasn't God being cruel. It was Him being just. And the fact is, if the law imposed some frightening penalties for disobedience, then for those who have heard the gospel, for those who have heard the fuller, the better word, the complete word, the true revelation of God in Jesus, the message of His great salvation, for those who have heard this truth, for them to neglect it, that's going to bring far worse consequences, is the writer's point. See, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Greater revelation imposes a greater responsibility for us. So if the Jews under the law were punished for their disobedience, then how much more will we come under God's judgment if we associate with God's people but turn our backs on the great salvation that is offered through His Son? This is His argument in this book, in these first four verses, in His appeal. We err if we think the demands of the gospel, this is true, if we think the demands of the gospel are less exacting than those of the law, if we just take the gospel for granted, we err if we think that grace means that we can be sloppy about God's standards for holiness and shrug off on our shoulders as if God doesn't care. It's dangerous to think that way, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So to drift away from the gospel after you've been exposed to the glorious grace of God is dangerous, and you don't want to do that. It's just simple words. You don't want to do it. So Hebrews 2 shows us, number one, that salvation is indescribably great. Number two, that the consequences of neglecting it are terrible. And then the last thing we see here is that in spite of the greatness of this salvation, we're all in danger of drifting. That's what it says. You notice that the author uses the pronoun we? He does it because he feels that he too is vulnerable. He knows that there's a seriousness to the call. He knew that the reason that these people were so apt to drift was that they were facing trials and persecutions, and he himself knew that was coming for them. You know what's coming for us? Trials, persecution, suffering, they test your faith. And whenever we're there, that's when we need to guard, to be on guard for the danger of drifting. That's the thing about drifting. I said that in my opening comments, is that it's a passive process, isn't it? Drifting is passive. You don't pursue it actively. No one intends to drift. You don't even notice it's happening most often, or to what degree it's happening. Not right away, maybe years down the road. But all that drifting requires is neglect. That's the cause of drifting, neglecting. Webster calls neglect this. He calls it the act of disregarding. So it's inadvertent. Somebody neglects their children. They're not intending to neglect. They just get entertained with other things. And they forget about what's important. It really comes into picture. If you've ever steered a boat, if you've ever been in a boat, you got an engine on the back, or even if you're rowing a canoe, it's really hard to steer in currents if you're not constantly rowing, right? That boat will instantly drift. The stronger the current, the more constant your tension has to be. And we live in a strong current. This 21st century is a strong current. And we're prone to drift. So this is an active rebellion that he's talking about here. To neglect salvation is just simply to give your attention to other things. Spend time thinking or wishing for other things. That's when your life begins to go off course. So he's saying, don't neglect this great salvation. Don't neglect being loved by God. Don't neglect being forgiven. Don't neglect being accepted. Don't neglect being protected. Don't neglect being strengthened and guided by God. Don't neglect the sacrifice in your place. Don't neglect the gift of faith that you have. Don't neglect the truth that you've been removed from the wrath of God. That you've been reconciled to God your Father who now smiles on you. Don't neglect that truth. Don't neglect the truth that you have the indwelling Spirit. Fellowship with the saints. This is a treasure. Don't neglect the treasure. Don't neglect it. That's what he's saying. So, the practicality, though, is the thing is, what do we do to not neglect it? I mean, the command is don't neglect, but what do you do? Because this danger is real. It's terrifying. But the author of Hebrews makes it clear how we don't neglect. We pay much closer attention. To what? To what we have heard, right? Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And so that word is also found in other places in the New Testament for paying closer attention. Same word that happened to be used in the parable Jesus told about the king who invited guests to his son's wedding party. Matthew 22, verse 5. Says that, but they paid no attention and went off to his farm and to his business. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with a farm or businesses unless they cause you to neglect the king's salvation. That's the point. Someone put it this way: what must I do to be lost? Nothing. So how do you pay much closer attention? This is the Spirit's work. I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions here. The Spirit will lead each individual to pay attention to how they can pay much closer attention to what they have heard. But I'm going to ask a bunch of questions, and you guys just have to give your own answers. Let the Spirit lead you. How much attention have you given to understand the gospel? Think about it. How much attention have you given to understand the gospel? Do you pore over scripture as you would read a will? If you were to get an inheritance, I bet you're going to read that in detail, aren't you? You're not going to skim over it. Do you read and study God's word as a treasure that's been entrusted to you? Is time in God's word important? Is it important enough that you spend time on it daily? In other words, how much effort do you put into your business? Maybe that will help you clarify it. How much effort do you put into Facebook? How much effort do you put into Netflix? Or on YouTube? Don't neglect such a great salvation. Do you cut out anything in your life that would divert you from such a great salvation? Do you even take time to set spiritual goals at all? Or standing still okay with you? Do you look for solid books to read that will help you grow better? Listen, this is the work of the Spirit and the Word here. And he's saying to you, God has spoken to you by his Son. So listen to him. What he's saying to you. What do you do when you need to listen? Like if you want to listen to something, you do something, don't you? You accommodate, you make provisions for listening. What I mean by that is, I came here today and we needed to hear praise music. So there has to be some provisions. I needed to make sure that I had the right connections and the right cables. I needed to make provisions for the listening. If we want to listen to the news, we make sure that we have the radio tuned to the right station. If we want to listen to the news in the garden, we move the radio to the garden. If we want to listen to the news in the shop, we move the radio to the shop. If we want to watch TV at a certain time, we make sure that we're on the sofa at that certain time so that we can watch the news or the show or whatever. It goes on and on. The point is, we make plans to listen. And we buy things and we go places and we make sure that nothing is going to distract that opportunity to listen, right? Games on or whatever. So take all that information. How does that compare to how you're listening to God's Son? Are you listening to that? Are you making provisions for that? Are you devoted to that? See, Jesus won't be taken lightly. It's all or nothing. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So whenever you feel, when you walked in here today, what level of attention you had in your life toward the gospel, towards the truth of Jesus, this call is for you to pay even more attention. Much more attention, no matter what level, lest we drift from it. That's our call today. Stand as we sing.